Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Today, of course, is Palm Sunday, as we call it in the calendar life of the church. And so today, I'm starting a little two-part sermon series to sort of bookend the coming week, which in the church we refer to as Holy Week. This week, Palm Sunday. Next week, Easter. In between, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Week. But now, Palm Sunday and Easter really are, in a way, two sides of the same coin. Yes, they're about different events. They emphasize very different things. But you really can't have the one without the other. And it's an interesting thing that there's one particular place in the Bible where you can really see that close connection. One place in the Bible where Palm Sunday and Easter draw near enough to each other to touch. It's this passage written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, which we read as our scripture reading this morning just now. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. And now maybe you're running back over that in your head because we just read it, and you're like, I missed the part where that's Palm Sunday and Easter. I don't think that's Palm Sunday and Easter. Well, no. The terms aren't there, neither are the stories there, but the concepts are, the doctrines, if you will. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is weaving together the two themes of Palm Sunday and Easter into a single whole. And that's worth thinking about, I think. And so what I want to do this year in my sermon series, this week and next week, is think about that. It's my intention to preach both Palm Sunday and Easter from this single passage. Next week, Easter. Today, Palm Sunday. Now, of course, what that means is that before we can go into our text in Romans 10, we have to remember the story. You can't just preach a Palm Sunday sermon and not at least walk through Palm Sunday. It's a big deal. Which, that's interesting in and of itself. Unlike with Easter, it may not immediately be obvious why Palm Sunday is a big deal. Certainly Easter is a bigger deal. It's the bedrock of our Easter faith. Nevertheless, Palm Sunday is a big enough deal that the Palm Sunday narrative is told four times in the New Testament. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four tell the story. Now, of course, each writer tells the story from his own point of view, but all four tell it. So, it's the last Sunday of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. It's the Passover season, and Jesus and his disciples are on their way into Jerusalem for the Passover. And as the Gospel of John tells the story, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, of course, there's more to the story than just that. Jesus found a donkey. Like what? Was it roaming the streets? And Jesus was like, this will work. No. There's the whole business where Jesus sends two of his disciples into the little town of Bethphage and tells them to acquire this donkey. John's not interested in that business, but the other three writers are. Although, interestingly, only John and Matthew actually specify donkey. Did you know? They're interested in that. They're interested in the fact that it was a donkey because they connect this event to a prophecy in the Old Testament book of Zechariah that told how the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King, when he came, would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. For them, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, of course, that's a very Jewish way of framing the story. But their intention is to say, Jesus is coming as a king. How do we know? He rides in on the colt of a donkey. Now, Mark and Luke aren't interested in that. And so they don't particularize. They don't need to say donkey. They just say a colt, which could be a horse. or a zebra, or a unicorn for that matter. That's inappropriate. But Mark and Luke are interested in the detail that this donkey colt had never been ridden. That's a big deal to them. In Luke, we read it described as a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. Now, if you think about that, that's of a piece with the rest of the story of Jesus. Born of a virgin, buried in a tomb in which no one has ever been laid, and in between, riding into Jerusalem on a colt that has never been ridden. It's all images of purity and fresh beginning. But it's also, if you know the customs of the day, a very Greco-Roman way of framing the story. In Roman culture, whenever the emperor would ride in triumph, part of the triumph was riding a horse that had never been ridden before. And just like how Matthew and John are saying he came riding on a donkey, which was a Jewish way of saying he's coming as a king, well, Mark and Luke are saying the donkey has never been ridden. It's a Greco-Roman way of saying he's coming as king. But he comes riding into the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, and the people start waving palm branches around. This is why we call the day Palm Sunday. Of course, the Gospel of John is the only one that tells us the detail that the branches were palm branches. John says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, maybe that seems weird to us, but it had significance in their culture. And if I were preaching from John this morning, I could do a whole thing about why exactly palm branches particularly. I'm not, but I could. But at any rate, all four writers tell us that the crowd was generally carrying on crazy, cheering, and shouting. And there's one particular word that all four writers include in their list of things that the crowd was shouting. You know, each writer has at least one thing that only he singles out as worthy of mention among the various things that the crowd was shouting. Mark, for instance, is the only one who records that some people were saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Only Mark has that. And only Luke mentions that some people were saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's Luke's special thing. Excuse me. But all four writers include that people were shouting the word Hosanna. They said Hosanna as they waved their palm branches. And pause just for a moment to consider the word Hosanna, because it's a big part of the meaning of this day, Hosanna. The word is Hebrew. It's actually a phrase in Hebrew, Hoshana. It means literally save now. And again, there's an Old Testament connection. Because if you read the various things that people were shouting, they're actually out of Psalm 118. It's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And where that phrase, "Save us, we pray," is, well, we remember that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew says, Hoshana. It was a plea to God through his coming Messiah to save. Now, of course, what they meant, what the Jewish people in the first century in Jerusalem meant, what the crowd meant, what they thought this event was about, was that Jesus was coming as a king, and that he was going to save the Jewish people from Roman occupation. They thought he was coming as a political and military savior king to deliver their nation from oppression. But the point is, even though God had different ideas than the crowd, the picture is still a picture of kingship and salvation. And this week and next week, what I want to talk with you about is the fact that Jesus came to save. It's why he came to earth. That's what this coming week is all about. It's what Palm Sunday is about. It's what Easter is about. salvation. And now we're almost ready to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. And if you want to, you can open your Bible or your Bible app on your phone or tablet or whatever and have a look at it with me. Now, in this case, the theme of Palm Sunday that we want to consider is, first of all, the reality of Christ's triumphant kingliness and the importance of an appropriate response to that. And the response is twofold. We confess that he is king, and we call out to him for salvation. And now we have to take a run at it. We got to back up. Because the route into this idea is somewhat circuitous. It comes up in Romans because the Apostle Paul is frustrated. I think that's fair to say that he was frustrated. But what he's frustrated about is that the message of Jesus has had way more success among the Gentiles than it's had among the Jewish people. Even though Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, Paul was a Jew, all the apostles were Jews, even so, they just hadn't been able to make the kind of inroads among the Jewish people that they would have liked. Now, not that Paul isn't grateful for his success among the Gentiles, but the Jews are his people, and he cares about them deeply, and it's frustrating. And I know the feeling. Maybe you do too. I have relatives that I care deeply about who are unbelievers, far from God, and it's frustrating. Why is it that I can have such success as a preacher? Why is it that I can speak truth and blessing into so many people's lives? Why is it that I can make Jesus manifest in the hearts of so many people, and I can't get anywhere with my relatives and my friends who don't believe? And Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire, the prayer to God for them, is that they may be saved. Salvation is an issue. Paul's prayer for his Jewish people is the Palm Sunday prayer. Hosanna! Save now! Quick sidebar. I hope you have people in your life for whom you are regularly praying, save now. If you don't, I want you to start. If you used to, but you got discouraged because it felt like nothing was happening, I want you to start up again. If Paul could pray for the entire Jewish people, you can pray for your unsaved friend or family member. Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, isn't that the truth? Boy, isn't that the problem? Some of you may have grown up in another faith, or even in a church like that, where they had a lot of zeal for God, but not a lot of knowledge. That may be the problem for some of your unbelieving friends or relatives. They grew up in some place, a lot of zeal for God, not a lot of knowledge, it turned them off. Paul says of his unbelieving folk, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, I need to point out something here, because Paul makes what we might call a semantic shift, a shift in his language, and we have to catch it, because he was talking about salvation. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. But now he's talking about what he calls the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness. And the thing is, in Paul's mind, he's still talking about salvation. You could substitute the word salvation for righteousness in that verse, because that's what salvation is. It's being right with God, having righteousness before God. And you have to hear that. Paul's made a semantic shift, but not a topical shift. Salvation is still the issue. We're saved because we've been put right with God. Paul says God has a way for that to happen, but they weren't getting it. And so they tried to come up with their own, and no wonder. If you know that you're not right with God, and you can't figure out how to get right with God, I hope you know that the most important thing is to get right with God. And so they were trying to come up with a way to get right with God. And what was it that they weren't getting? Well, Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now again, Paul performs another shift. Not a semantic shift, but a shift in point of view. Because he wants to talk about the law, meaning the Old Testament law, the Torah. Because the idea, the connection, is that Paul's Jewish people had as their idea that righteousness, which remember means being saved, was found in the law. And what Paul is going to say is that they were right, but they were also wrong. They were right in that salvation, righteousness before God, is in there. But they were wrong in that it doesn't work how they thought it works. They thought strict obedience to the law in all that we say and do, that's how you be righteous before God. That's how you be saved. Strict obedience to the law in all that we say and do. And what Paul has been saying in the book of Romans, what Paul's own experience was, is that strict obedience to the law as a way to be righteous, a way to be saved, that would work, except for how it doesn't work. Which is why he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, when he says that, he's about to do something very clever that's almost like a pun, like a play on words, and I don't want you to miss it. But right now, in this moment, I need to point out what Paul isn't saying. He's not saying, he's very not saying, Christ is the end of the law, meaning Christ puts an end to the law so that it doesn't matter anymore. It's not important. We don't have to care about it. When he says Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean that. What he means is Christ is what the law was pointing at this whole time. Christ was the goal. Christ is the end toward which the law tends. Christ was what it was about in the first place. The purpose of the law was to point to Jesus. And now we're actually really ready to begin our text. Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And that's true. That's a quote from the law. Leviticus 18:5. God said through Moses, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now notice again a semantic shift. A shift in wording. When it says he shall live by them, that's another way of talking about salvation. To be righteous before God, to be right with God, to be saved, is to live. To fail to be right with God is to be lost and to die. But it's interesting in that this is a quote from the law. Leviticus is one of the books of the law. It's a quote from the law about the law. It is, in a sense, a meta law. A law describing how the law works. And what Paul is pointing out here is that it's an absolute. God doesn't say, we'd like him to say, but he doesn't say, you shall therefore try to keep most of my statutes and my rules to the best of your ability. if a person makes a decent effort, he shall live by them. That's not what it says. It doesn't make allowances for off days or forgetfulness or the occasional flaming wipeout. You don't get a certain number of mulligans on keeping the law. It's absolute. And the truth is, only one person in the entire history of the world has ever qualified for righteousness based on the law. In fact, what Paul says in the previous verse is, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's one of the things that that means when he says that. Christ is the only person in the whole history of the world who has fully and perfectly kept the law from beginning to end. Perfect righteousness before God. And so in a very real sense, the Christ is the end of the law means Christ is what the law was pointing at, meaning the law is a description of the character and behavior of the Christ. How can you know the Christ when he appears? Well, you will recognize the Christ because when he shows up, the law will be a perfect description of his behavior and character. When the Christ shows up, this is how he'll act. But now, that doesn't do much for the rest of us, does it? I don't know about you, but I have not managed to pull off perfect conformity to the law. Anybody? Which means we're in real trouble. Unless we can somehow hitch ourselves to the righteousness of Christ. Which is what the Apostle Paul really wants to talk about. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from death. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now that may sound weird, but that's because Paul is again quoting, or at least paraphrasing. Remember how I said that when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Remember how I said that Paul's about to do something very clever that's almost like a pun, like a play on words? Well, this is it. Because Paul is referring here to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you know your Old Testament, Deuteronomy is the last book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Paul is literally quoting from the end of the law. Paul's making his own fun, is what he's doing. In Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 11, Moses says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now, Moses is being poetical. He's also being a little bit of a troll. He's engaging in some hyperbole for the sake of saying, quit acting like it's the hardest thing in the whole wide world. It's not as hard as you people are making it out to be. And maybe he's right, and maybe he's not. Comparatively speaking, I think he's right. But Paul would say, Moses is right, because he also performs a semantic shift. Did you catch it? He had been talking about the commandment, the commandment, the commandment. The commandment's not far off. But then, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, he shifts and says, the word. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Huh. And Paul grabs a hold of that. And Paul says, that's what I'm talking about too. Again, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And it may even be, I'm prepared to argue, that Paul may be hinting at that idea from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That idea that the Word is not just a what, but a who. Jesus. But at any rate, Paul is quoting Moses, talking about two body parts. Did you catch it? The mouth and the heart. And the mouth and the heart become the thing for the rest of this passage. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul talks about the confessing mouth and the believing heart. And that, right there, is Palm Sunday and Easter. The confessing mouth, the believing heart. Palm Sunday is the mouth confessing that Jesus is Lord. Easter is the heart believing that God raised him from the dead. And together, they are salvation and righteousness and life. But now notice that. Notice Paul's order in this part of the passage, because it's Moses' order. The mouth confesses, the heart believes. And that's the right order for the sequence as far as it goes. From Palm Sunday to Easter, the mouth confesses, the heart believes. But did you ever think about the fact that that order is inverted from normal logic? It's backwards. It's turned around from the logic of salvation experience. I mean, it's the old five-finger exercise, right? What do? We hear, we repent, then believe, then confess, and then be baptized. How can you confess something with your mouth unless you first believe it in your heart? It's backwards. Well, in the same way, in strict logic, let me just tell you, the triumphal procession, Palm Sunday, should come after the resurrection of Easter, not before, shouldn't it? Doesn't that make sense? Jesus should rise from the dead, and then we have a parade. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and then there's a triumphant procession to celebrate. First, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, and then we all sing, Hosanna! Blessed is the coming King! That's the order it should happen in. Should. But the sequence in the Gospels is in reverse. Christ's lordship comes before his resurrection. And the people's confession comes before their faith. Isn't that odd? Jesus is acclaimed while having as yet done nothing. Acclaimed for the victory the crowd anticipates he will win. For all that the trappings, particularly the donkey, are those of the king coming, not to fight a war, but having successfully fought one. But Paul is taking his order from Moses, and Moses' point there in Deuteronomy is that the law had been given so clearly that the ancient Israelites had no excuse. It had been brought near to them, right into their very midst. It had been taught to them. And of course, the method of teaching had been rote repetition. That's how you teach children. You sing them the ABC song, and they start to sing it back. But it's in their mouth a long time before they, as we say, know it by heart. We learn the ABC song, and then we learn the ABCs. Those of you who grew up in church, and had a church education. You've had an experience maybe even closer to this. You grew up singing Amazing Grace. How many of you grew up singing Amazing Grace? Raise your hand if you grew up singing Amazing, nice and tall. Don't be shamed. Let me see my Amazing Grace people. There we go. How many times were the words of Amazing Grace in your mouth before you really discovered that grace is actually amazing? How many times were the words of Amazing Grace in your mouth before you realized that the wretch in question that had been saved by it was in fact you? How many times did you sing Amazing Grace before you realized that, yes, really, really, I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, and astonishingly now I see. That's me. It's my experience. See, the wonderful thing is that in the logic of the kingdom, God is not nearly so interested as we are in the order that events happen. He's simply interested that they happen. And of course, this makes sense when we remember that God isn't time-bound. God doesn't care about order because order happens inside of time. And unlike us, God stands outside of time and sees the totality. So in the case of Palm Sunday and Easter, in the logic of the kingdom, the victory, the cross and the empty tomb, must be celebrated, deserve to be celebrated. The Lord must have his triumph. But after the resurrection, it can't really happen. And this for two reasons. First, the triumph can't happen after the resurrection, or it would misrepresent the character of Jesus' lordship, wouldn't it? The triumphal procession was the ride of an earthly king, and that was all most of the people in the crowd saw. To ride in triumph after the resurrection would be to evince an intention to take up an earthly throne in an earthly Jerusalem and begin to wage earthly war on Rome to restore the kingdom to Israel. You'll remember, even after the resurrection, up until the ascension, that's what the apostles thought Jesus was about, right? Oh, we got it wrong. We thought it was going to happen before, but we see now you've risen from the dead. So now you're going to kick out the Romans. Now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus' intention all along was to take up a heavenly throne in the heavenly Jerusalem and begin to wage war on Satan's kingdom and to restore earth to his heavenly Father. The Pentecost event, with its sending of the Holy Spirit, is the proper indicator of the nature of Jesus' kingship. But secondly, the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday event, couldn't happen after the resurrection where there's no room for faith. Jesus, remember, tells us that there's a special blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe, right? If Christ, after the resurrection, had a big parade, after the resurrection, ridden in triumph into Jerusalem, it would have been to usher in something very like what the Christians believe will happen at the end. Christ reigning as king, visibly and tangibly. Paul says something like that will happen. You remember? Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul predicts, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's coming. That's coming. But to have done that immediately after the resurrection would have been to remove the choice that he gives us. The choice that we have to do it now voluntarily and receive the reward, versus later when there's no option. But now that said, I want us to hear what Paul says here in a specifically Palm Sunday context, because Paul says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Listen, to say that Jesus is Lord to say that he is the long-expected king, which is what that means, and to call on him for salvation, Hosanna, save now. That is the Palm Sunday act. Paul quotes at the end of our text from the prophet Joel, who said, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul says, "It really bothers me that my Jewish people aren't getting it. But really, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. Everybody needs to get it. The same Lord is all of our Lord. And anyone who calls on him, Jew or Greek, will be saved. Hosanna, save now." Here's what I want you to get this morning. What does it mean to be saved? In this section of scripture here, Paul is equating being saved with something that he calls calling on the name of the Lord, confessing that Jesus is Lord. And those are kingship images. And to cry out to Jesus as the king we look to and to call on him for salvation, that's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday comes in your heart whenever you do those things. But to say that Jesus is Lord, that comes with some implications. To say that Jesus is Lord is to admit that I'm not. And it's also to confess that nothing else is either. And for all that we say it, for all that we say it and pray it and sing it, I'm not sure that we always get that. I think that way too often we let other things be Lord. And we look to those other things for help and hope instead of Jesus. And you know, I get tired of doing this, but I'm just going to run through the list of usual suspects again, because I think we need the reminder. You know, in this current climate, and here's where I'm just going to start, way too many people look to politics for hope and help. They think that the Democratic Party or the Republican Party is going to bring salvation. That this or that candidate, boy, we got to elect that one because that one's going to bring salvation. I know the last one didn't, but this one, this is the one. Y'all, you got to get out and vote because this new candidate, boy, let me just tell you, that's going to be our salvation. As though a candidate is going to be the one who brings you salvation and not the Lord long expected. And of course, there are always the old standbys. I don't want to just harp on politics. It's just that that's our present climate. But the old standbys, the old standbys. Money and success, woo! We can look to those as Lord and look to them for salvation. Money and success, that's a good one. That's an oldie but a goodie. But you know what happens? If you make money and success the Lord of your life, well, then money and success run your life. Because that's what a Lord does. And then money and success become the thing you will do anything for. And if money and success are the thing you will do anything for, let me just tell you, you'll never have enough money and success. And you'll always be disappointed, and that is an exhausting way to live. Or maybe what you want to make Lord of your life is personal peace and safety. That's a good one. Very American. Personal peace and safety? Well, if you make personal peace and safety the Lord of your life, let me tell you what, then you become the kind of person who will do anything for personal peace and safety. And you will spend your life afraid. Maybe it's happiness. Ooh, make happiness the Lord of your life, right? Having a good time? You make happiness the thing for which you will do anything? Because that's what a Lord is. What a shallow and empty person you will be. You will never, never be happy enough. And you will end your days in despair. The only Lord worthy of that name is Jesus. And it's only when he is Lord and you are calling out to him, Hosanna, save now, that you will find real salvation. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you know, the overarching image of this passage is that phrase that I've chosen as the title for this series, the word is near you. And you know, I really wrestled with that this week. How do you explain, how do you understand what Paul means by that phrase, the word is near you? What Moses meant by that, the word is near you? Because it seems pretty profound, doesn't it? And then I recognized in that image right there, that graphic that I was making for this sermon series, I recognized an experience that I had. So I made that image on my home computer. Sat down on my home computer, created this image, and the font that I used for it, not that the name matters, but it's a font called Hobo BT. I kind of like it. It's clean and crisp, has nice curves. And I made this logo, this image. And then I came to the office and I pulled it up on my office machine and it didn't look right. You know why it didn't look right? I didn't have Hobo BT installed on my office computer. So then I had to go and get it off the internet, download it, and install it on my computer. And then I realized, oops, it's not installed on the laptop that we'll be using to display this. So I had to get on the laptop and download Hobo BT and install it on the laptop. You know, my own machine, I didn't have to do any of that. Why? Because it was already installed. And what Paul seems to be saying is this. Do you want salvation? Do you want to be right with God? Do you want to live? Like really, really live? You don't have to go get it. It's already installed. It's as close as your own mouth. It's the word. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we make it so complicated, and it's really so simple. It's simple, but it isn't easy, is the problem. We're so prone to running after other things that we might make Lord of our life, when really to make Jesus Lord of our life is the answer. Lord, I know that in this room and watching online, there are people who've never actually made that decision. They've made motions in that direction, but they've never actually committed themselves wholly to the Lordship of Jesus, and I'm praying for them today. That they will see the futility and sterility of all other lordships. And that they will eagerly confess the Lordship of Jesus and cry to Him for salvation. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.